It's widely accepted, I think you'll agree, that by those who are so-called experts in the field of parenting, of which I don't claim to be one. In fact, I doubt very much anybody here claims to be one, but there we are. That it's widely accepted that good parents are those parents who do the right thing because it's the right thing. And they do the right thing irrespective of the attitudes of those around them. If you've been a parent, you'll know exactly what I mean by this. The classic scenario where you've got the toddler in the supermarket checkout who decides at that particular moment that he or she is going to have a tantrum. And the question comes, if you're a parent, what do you do at that particular moment? Because I'm seeing smiles all across everybody's faces, haven't they? Children present, then your mum and dad have had to deal with you doing this, I almost guarantee it. The question is, what are you going to do when the toddler does that? Because there are busybodies all around who are scowling. Some are scowling at the parent who won't tan the toddler's backside at that particular moment. Others are scowling at the toddler, thinking, how can a child possibly act as if they live in a broken world in which they are sinners? Some are scowling because they have the child's best interest at heart, or whatever. How should a parent behave in the face of such disapproving glances from the posse of watching busybodies? Or should they maybe ignore the posse of watching busybodies and behave in the child's best interest, which will depend according to the child and according to the circumstance and according to whatever else has happened in the supermarket over that day as to how you're going to respond? Well, let's bring it a little bit further forward. Likewise, the parent who is so caught up with the cult of appearances that they deal with their child at the expense of the time and love and encouragement that would yield the true beauty that comes from a confident personality and godly security. Or maybe the parents of a teenager whose view is to expect hassle and indolence because the teenager is a teenager, rather than simply dealing with the child as an individual. Challenges, all of those, aren't they? And good parents, we're led to believe, always aim to do the right thing because it's the right thing, and not for the sake of impression, and not for the sake of busybodies, and not for the sake of impression to the child or to anyone else. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians this evening in chapter 2, and he's been describing to them how he has tried to deal with them, albeit that he was only with them, as Acts chapter 17 tells us, for some 3 or maybe a maximum of 4 weeks. He's writing to them about his and his companions dealing with them, and how, even though they had only been there a few weeks, quite a lot of them became Christians, and now they're being told that Paul left because he didn't care, and Paul and his companions just abandoned them because actually all he was doing was profiteering. And he's writing into that situation of these young believers, these people who haven't been Christians very long, and trying to counter the argument that they're being told. And he wants them desperately to understand that nothing could be further from the truth. And over the verses that we're going to consider this evening, chapter 2, verses 6 through to 12 and 13, he wants to take them through the motivation for what could be described as mature Christian ministry, or in other words, why it is that anyone should come and share the gospel with them and care about them. And in doing that, he's going to take a model of being a parent to do it. And in fact, just to make sure that he's got it complete, he takes a model of a mother dealing with an infant and of a father dealing with a child who's maybe a little bit further on. And he wants to paint in their minds that as apostles of Christ, in dealing with these young Christians, Paul and his companions have tried to be both mother in their care and father in their encouragement, and both together, not for the sake of impression, but all for the sake of doing the right thing. And he wants them to understand these terms and this care that they're putting on in the light of what he's already described. Turn to chapter 2 and verse 5, and you'll see, repeating what he said last week, the light in which he's writing to them. He says, "You know that we never used flattery, and nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else." In other words, the type of parents that Paul is going to use as a model, they were essentially good parents. "We were like good parents to you," he says. "We were like parents who didn't care what the busybody posse in the supermarket checkout were thinking when they looked on at our dealing with you. We were like good parents who didn't care what all the other parents around us were doing when we dealt with you. We were parents who did the right thing, knowing that God is our witness, because we weren't looking for praise from men, and we weren't looking for praise from you or anybody else. We were parents who did the right thing because it was the right thing as far as God was concerned. Let me paint for you my picture of how I dealt with you," he says in chapter 2 and verse 6. "And first of all, I dealt with you, we dealt with you as a caring mother." He says to them, as he introduces this whole picture that he wants to paint in their mind, that as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. And you see, there is a clear sense, isn't there, that as apostles, and he uses apostles there in the broadest sense, simply the sense of messenger, as messengers of Christ, we have a great deal of right to expect things from you. I mean, we're bringing you the most precious thing that this world could ever afford. Surely you could give us a bit of bread. Surely you could give us a pillow to put our head on at night. Surely you could care for us and look after us and bless us and help us, since we are, after all, messengers of the greatest message that there has ever been. And Paul indeed has no hesitation saying elsewhere in the New Testament that a laborer is worthy of his hire, and as he writes to the Corinthians, that he should expect from the Corinthians the care that they were giving to him and should have given to him. But in this situation in Thessalonica, in this first few weeks of this young church, now full of new believers, so famous in fact were they in their response to the gospel that he tells them in chapter 1, that from Jerusalem to Rome, all over the world, people are saying, "Have you heard of the Thessalonians? Have you heard what's happened there? There's loads of Christians there and they've dumped all their idols." That's what he says. So full of new believers, yet the situation was not yet ready for Paul and for Silas and for Timothy to become any kind of a burden to them. He says, "We could have been, but we chose not to be." And indeed, as it moved on in time, it was a good thing that he hadn't been, because the allegation that was being made, he sees in stark contrast to the allegations being made against them of profiteering and of using the Thessalonian Christians and of just being after themselves. Paul says that the very opposite was true. Look at verse 7. He says, "The way we dealt with you, though we could have been a burden, was exactly the opposite. We were gentle among you. We were like a mother caring for her little children." Literally, a mother caring for her nursing children. That's what it says in the original. Or verse 9, he says, "Remember our toil and hardship, working night and day, so that we weren't a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel." You see, maybe the allegations of profit, that Paul was out for profit, were being made from the start. When they first arrived in the town, he'd only been there for 3 Sabbath days, hadn't he? So from that first day when he arrived in the synagogue and started sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Jews and all the God-fearing Greeks who were around, maybe people were saying, "You don't want to listen to this bloke. He's only after your money. He's just another one of the travelling salesmen who's pointing to a new message, a new religion, and trying to trick you. You don't want to listen to this bloke at all." Paul says, in response to that, we did the very opposite. We were determined to ensure that such allegations would never stick. We were gentle among you. Remember our toil and hardship. We weren't out for ourselves. In fact, we were always out for you, and always out for praise from God and not from you. There's another aspect to this as Paul encounters it and tries to deal with the problem. And that is, you see, that their culture was very like ours. You know how we measure success, don't you, in our culture? We measure success by the clothes people wear, by the cars they drive, by the size of their homes, by the size of their bank balance, by the make of their watch, by the snazziness of their computer, or whatever it is that they're using. They, like us, have had a completely twisted view of the world. We still do it, don't we? And there was Paul in Thessalonica, and he and his companions had been beaten up and managed to get out of Philippi, leaving the next day, having been escorted from the prison. They wouldn't have arrived on smart horseback, or with posh clothes, or with jewelry, or maybe even with snazzy scrolls. They would have arrived as people who had spent several nights in prison, though no doubt with washed wounds. They still had the marks of where they'd been scourged on their backs. And as they arrived in Thessalonica, and they start to share the good news of the gospel, what's the impression of those around them? Look at that lot. They can't be up to much. If Paul is truly a messenger of the King of Kings, as he claims to be, then come on, how can you take him seriously? I mean, he doesn't even have a smart horse. This Paul, he doesn't even have a donkey. He's just working on his feet. And look at his sandals. Look at his clothes. Look at his hair. Look at the bruise. Look at the gammy eye that church history tells us he had. Look at this bloke. There's nothing impressive about him at all. You don't want to listen to this fella. It's all a load of rubbish. If truly he were a success, then he certainly wouldn't have to stoop to manual labour to support himself. Yet Paul says, as he writes to the Thessalonians, as they're dealing with this allegation of profiteering on the one hand and of, and of manual labour on the other, he says, look, when we came to you, we weren't out for ourselves, we were out for God, and we loved you. So hard were we willing to work that you'll remember, if you think back, you'll remember our toil and our hardship. You'll remember that we work night and day. We burn the candle at both ends so that we would have enough food to eat and enough place to live, and so that as doing so, we could share the gospel with you. Because the gospel is worth far more than the impression that may be created by mere appearance. And when we dealt with you, we didn't complain and we weren't bitter. We didn't carp about what we had or what we didn't. The opposite is true. We treated you like a mother treats her suckling infants. Imagine it, you see, as he first arrived in Thessalonica, and he's in the synagogue there, and he's telling them about the Messiah that was to come, who he now knows. And some of them put their faith in Jesus Christ, and that was wonderful news. But they'd have had a lot of questions. And they came and they buzzed around the house in which Paul was staying. And as he's mending his nets or his tent, or he was a tent maker, I think, Paul, wasn't he? And the others, it's his tents, isn't it? Yeah. And as I'm thinking, mixing up with another one of the disciples. As he's mending the tents that no doubt he's taken in for a bit of cash. And as the others are doing whatever manual labour they're doing, late into the night, he's being questioned. And oh, what about this aspect of Jesus? And what about that? What did Jesus say? And how did he? And what did he? And he just stuck with it and stuck to it from early in the morning till late at night, gently caring, softly ensuring, as a mother with a nursing child, that these young believers have enough food and that all their needs are being met with a loving hand. Indeed, says Paul, in summary, in the middle of verse 8, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of our God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Now, it seems, I think, that our modern Christian culture has largely lost any understanding of this kind of evangelism. In fact, many people now understand evangelism and evangelical Christians simply to mean those who want to get others in amongst their church. So you read of people claiming to be evangelical liberal Catholics who have no concept of the gospel and barely a belief in God, but who want to see their church full on Sunday, so they call themselves evangelicals. That certainly isn't what Paul is talking about or what he intends it to be. As he entered the town of Thessalonica and began to teach in the synagogue, and as people questioned him and they learned from him, he shared what? He shared himself. He shared the gospel, the good news that Jesus is Lord, and that the Lord Jesus died for them as he had died for Paul, and changes lives and changes priorities and frees you from sin and frees you from guilt. He shared himself. That's what it means by shared lives. It's stronger even than lives. We shared with you our very selves because we loved you. You see, the Bible's view of an evangelical Christian is not someone who indulges in what the commentator David Jackman calls insecticide evangelism. You know what insecticide evangelism is? Well, you know, if you've got a pot rose in your house and you get, I'm sure none of you ever have this, but we have this from time to time. If you have a pot plant and you get these horrible little flies on it, am I with you? Any people that have seen this? Yeah? And you know what you do with the little flies? You get one of those. Well, you can wash the leaves with soapy water, I'm told. But let's just stick with my illustration for a moment. You get one of those insecticide sprays, and you just take it outside or put it in the garage, and you spray it all over. And you hope that by doing that, although maybe the flies are only on the top of the leaf and not underneath, or they're only on one half of the plant and on the other, by throwing it all over the thing, somehow you're going to get what flies there are and kill the whole lot off. Insecticide evangelism can be like that, not with a view to killing the whole lot off, of course, but with a view to the scattergun approach. So you pick, as we've done with these letters that we've delivered through homes over the last few weeks, and it's a great thing to do, but let's understand what we've been doing. You pick 2,000 homes, and you make sure that every one of those homes has got a tract or a letter or a bit of the gospel, and you feel as though your evangelism is done, and you haven't even started, says Paul. Because the Bible's view of an evangelical Christian is that they are people that the word of God so indwells that they themselves are ministers of the gospel. They don't just deliver a message, their lives are a message. They don't just fly in and fly out and put on meetings to which others may come without any risk to them. They live the message and so impact their society that people want to come and hear so that they may understand. Paul says, we weren't just a will-o'-the-wisp in terms of our evangelism, here today and gone tomorrow. That wasn't our intention. When I came to Thessalonica, he says, my intention was not to be with you just for 4 weeks. I came to stay and to work my fingers to the bone so that you might know what it is to know Christ and to make him known yourselves. That was my goal in being with you. Says Paul, we weren't people who were constrained by the culture, we were people who changed the culture around us. So much so that the faith of these Thessalonian Christians and the Thessalonica as a whole had become famous throughout the world. So from Rome to Jerusalem, people were saying, have you heard about what's happened in Thessalonica? They've turned to God from idols. And now they're serving the living and true God. And all because Paul and his companions went amongst them and lived the gospel. Not just spoke the gospel, though you have to speak it, because the content of the message must be clear. They knew their apostles in Thessalonica as men who didn't only care as a mother would nurture, but also as a godly father would continue to encourage. You see, Paul has already talked to them about the example they followed right at the beginning. If you turn back to chapter 1 and you'll read there verses 5 and 6, he says, in praising them for the change of life that they've exhibited. Well, let me read it from verse 4. "We know, brothers," he says, "loved by God, that he has chosen you." Why? Well, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. "And you know how we lived among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord." Now in chapter 2, he wants to take that point, that "you know" and "you became imitators," he wants to take and he wants to expand upon it so they may have a further picture, not just of the care that he and his companions had for them as a nursing mother into their faith, but as a godly father giving an example of nurture and encourage. He says, "You're witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believed." Now, I don't know about you, but the first time I stopped to read that and think about it carefully, I felt that it sounded rather immodest. Can you imagine writing to somebody that you've seen become a Christian and tried to encourage and say, "You know, when I was with you, you'll remember how holy I was, and you'll remember how righteous I was. You'll remember how blameless I was whilst among you." Paul doesn't have any hesitation in doing that, because for Paul it was true. He didn't understand it as immodesty. He understood it as example. There's a challenge in its own right, isn't it? Look carefully at what he says in verse 10. "We cared for you as a mother suckling a nursing child. We gave you our very lives as we gave you the gospel." It is in danger of contradiction of the very cult of appearance we've just been talking about. But look carefully what he says. "You're witnesses," he said, "and I call God as a witness that this is no mere appearance contest. We were holy amongst you," says Paul. That is, we were set apart for God and not for ourselves. As the candle burned at both ends and we worked our fingers to the bone, the goal of our life among you, the goal of our sharing ourselves among you, was to be set apart for God and not for self. Holy. "We were righteous among you," says Paul. That is, when we measured how we should behave in both our speech and in our priorities, in our reactions to other people, we aim to be righteous. That is, we aim to conform to God's way of doing things and not everybody else's. Not only set apart for God, but people who sought to follow God's law, righteous, by God's estimate. We weren't aiming to be normal by the world's standards, but normal by Jesus' standards. "And we were blameless." That is, there was no cause for reproach. Even though some of you no doubt irritated us to the nth degree, never did we have a reason whilst with you to say sorry to you. Though doubtless, as Paul shares in Romans 7, there was plenty of reason for him in his heart to say sorry to God. "Our behaviour and our dealing with you," you see, says Paul, "was not inconsistent with our message. Indeed, it was intended to live out the message we brought." And it would have been very difficult for Paul and his companions to be willing to share their very lives if that weren't true, wouldn't it? "For you know how we dealt with each of you," he says, verse 11, "as a father deals with his own children, encouraging and comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Those of us who are fathers this evening should be both challenged and encouraged by Paul's example with his spiritual children, because he sees his role as very specific. Very specific. He sees his role in nurturing these young Christians, firstly as a mother nursing and giving them what they need and making sure that they're brought through to weaning. And now as a father, he sees his role as getting alongside and bringing them on. Encouraging them, firstly, he says, to do the right thing, to copy Jesus, to behave as they should, encouraging them. when they fall over, picking them up and comforting them and brushing them down and not hammering them into the ground, rather picking them up, encouraging them again, telling them it's okay, they can start again. The gospel is not about people who are perfect. The gospel is about people who know that they're not. Listen, he says, I operated as a father amongst you. I encouraged you and I comforted you when you got it wrong. And I urged you, he says, to live a life worthy of God. In other words, urging them to live lives which show God's worth as they live out the gospel in their own lives. Remember, in Thessalonica, many Jews had become Christians, that's true, but also many God-fearing Greeks. These are people who had turned from a pagan culture where with all that that entails of immorality and so on, and had turned around now to honor God. Says Paul, we want you to live lives, we urge you to live lives that show you don't belong to that anymore. That you're worth of far more than a little golden statue that everybody else is bowing down to. Or that you're worth far more than the now lost cause of Judaism from which you have turned. That you are worth, in fact, the Son of God dying for you on a cross. I want you, says Paul, I urge you to be encouraged, to be comforted, and to move on to live a life worthy of God, literally worth God, as the gospel is worked out in your own lives. And living lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. To each one of you who believes, says Paul, our whole purpose in being with you was to live the gospel, that you might live the gospel as well, to share the gospel through what we said and through what we did in such a way that you not just in those 4 weeks that you had to hear the gospel from our lips, not just that you had an intellectual assent to a point of theology that would make you different from your peers, but that you had an understanding that Jesus is Lord of every part of your life, and that you're going one day to glory, because, as another famous Christian missionary has put it, you have bargained with him who bore a cross to take you one day to heaven. And we also, verse 13, he says, thank God continually, because having lived this life of not being a burden to you, of being a caring mother to you, of being a nurturing and encouraging father to you, we thank God continually when we think of you, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from our lips, and which he's already explained, saw in their lives, you accepted it not as the words of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. We praise God for what he's done in you, and for your response to what he's done. Brian Edwards was with us just 8 days ago, wasn't he? And one of the most challenging things that he said at that Thanksgiving service that stuck with me is that people haven't changed much in 2,000 years. Technology has moved on, but people are still much the same. It's still true today. And that so struck were these Thessalonians by the consistency of the message that they both heard, and that's vital, and also saw, that they didn't merely treat it as yet another message. They put it into practice as they saw it at work. A man called Edgar Guest wrote a poem a few years ago that has challenged many Christians down the years. And if you'll bear with me a moment, I'd like to read it to you as a challenge to each one of us. He wrote, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I still hope you want to hear one though. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye is a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but examples always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds, for to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. When I see a deed of kindness, I am eager to be kind. When a weaker brother stumbles and a strong man stays behind, just to see if he can help him, then the wish grows strong in me to become as big as and thoughtful as I know that friend to be. And all the travellers can witness that the best of guides today is not the one who tells them, but the one who shows the way. One good man teaches many, men believe what they behold. One deed of kindness noticed is worth 40 that are told. Who stands with men of honour learns to hold his honour dear. For right living speaks a language which to everyone is clear. Though an able speaker charms me with his eloquence, I say I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day.